Let's turn in our Bibles now to the Epistle of Jude. We return to this expository series of sermons through the Epistle of Jude, and we come this morning to verse 24. So let's direct our attention to Jude 24, looking to the Lord for help as we seek to meditate on this portion of His Word. Jude, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There is something that both pastors and parents share in common. There are many things that they share in common, but one of them is the longing, the burden, the desire to see young people brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something our hearts cry out to the Lord for. But not only so, there are actually two things that we long to see. We long to see people, young and old alike, being brought to profess faith in the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, to persevere in faith in the Lord Jesus. I had a seasoned minister tell me one time when I was speaking to him about his converted adult children, and he said, "Ah, you think that the burden is lifted when at long last your children profess faith in Jesus." But he says, "I'm here to tell you, Rob, that you'll spend your whole life praying for their souls. The Lord would give them perseverance and persevering grace as well." You see this coming out in the heart of the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the Corinthians, who have been such a burden to Paul in so many different ways. And he says to them in his second epistle in chapter 11, verse 2, he says, "Look, I'm concerned about you. I am even anxious. I'm even vexed about the potential of you being ensnared by the subtleties of Satan. And it is my heart's longing to present you as a chaste virgin to the Lord Jesus." The Apostle Paul's desire was to see those who were professing faith in Corinth to be preserved and ultimately presented to the Lord Jesus on the last day. Well, here we are in Jude, and this epistle has been slam full of a call to contend. It has been hammered out in detail for us and elucidated with many examples and supporting exhortations, a call to duty, a call to contend for the faith. And now we come to the close of this epistle, and we have the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, pouring into that consolation. There's a call to contend, supported, backed by divine consolation, or if you will, duty is coupled with a promise of divine grace. He says in verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." He's speaking about our responsibility. But then he says, just one breath later, "God keeps you," in verse 24. God is able to keep you. This is the perseverance of the saints, what we often refer to as the fifth point in the 5 points of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints. And there are actually two components. There's the perseverance on one side, the saints' perseverance, and there is on the other side divine preservation. Perseverance and preservation are two sides of one coin. They must be held together. To emphasize perseverance without preservation is a disaster. And likewise, to talk about preservation at times with no call to perseverance would also be problematic. We need both of these. Well, the focus of this text is on the latter. The focus of this particular text, and this is where we'll place our emphasis, is on divine preservation. It is on God's sovereign electing preservation of his purchased people. And so we've had this focus that has been given to us throughout the epistle, a focus upon our own responsibilities before God and walking before Him, a focus upon all of the opposition that lies around us, the Lord putting the spotlight on the threats and on the things that we must keep our eye on. But now there's a great transition that's taking place in verse 24. Our attention, our direction is being taken away from ourselves and away from our opposition, and it is being transferred, the spotlight is being focused upon God Himself, the God who is able to keep His people. The focus is turned to the Lord Jesus and His invincible power. His invincible power. And so we're going to look at this under two heads, two points. First of all, the preservation of the Christian. And secondly, the presentation of the Christian. First of all, the preservation of the Christian. Look with me at the text. Now, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. This is the preservation of the Christian. Now, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. This is speaking about the Lord's ability. This is speaking about divine power, invincible power. To do what? To keep the Christian from falling. That is, to keep the Christian from total apostasy, to keep the Christian from ultimate condemnation or destruction. It is, by definition, utterly, unequivocally impossible for a Christian to perish. Anyone who is saved by God's grace cannot, will not, ultimately fall away or perish or be lost. And so here we have Paul magnifying God's ability to preserve Christians. But we need to distinguish here. We need to be clear. This is relevant. This is applicable to Christians and to true Christians only. When he says, the Lord, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, he is speaking of those whom he has just said, whom he has just called beloved, and who has spoken to them in terms of building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God. To these who are building themselves up, who are being kept in the love of God, who are praying in the Holy Spirit, to these we have the promise, we have the certainty that they will be kept. Which is to say, that the elect of God, the elect of God, are preserved by God's sovereign grace. Think of it this way. All those whom Jesus purchased will be preserved. The purchased by the Lord Jesus will be preserved unto the end. And so I say we must distinguish. We must be careful here in recognizing that these are words spoken to and applied to the true Christian who is resting by saving faith in the Lord Jesus, who has a new heart, born again by the Holy Spirit, one of the elect, chosen by God Himself. This could never be said of the unbeliever. Hear me. This cannot ever be said of those outside of the Lord Jesus. To be in Christ, to be in union with Jesus, is to be hid in the cleft of the rock. It's to be buried inside Christ, which is our refuge. It is to be hid inside this strong tower. But you see, to be outside of the Lord Jesus, to not be in union with Jesus, in union with Adam, in union with sin, to be outside of Christ is to be under the wrath of the Almighty, is to have no shelter, no protection, no keeping. The unbeliever is given no such blessing. Think with me about how this is brought out in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, God Himself says in verse 35, to Me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. He says, their foot shall slide. Now, why? Well, the Psalms bring this out. In Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, in verses 18 and 19, he speaks about the unconverted, those who are reprobate, those who are not God's people, and he says this about them. He's speaking of the Lord, and he says in verse 18, surely, certainly, thou, that is God, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How were they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. The sovereign God has set them on slippery places. Psalm 35, verses 5 and 6. Let them be as chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery. And let the angel of the Lord persecute them. These are sobering words. Words spoken to those outside of the Lord Jesus. You think everyone here has had the experience of going out into an inky, pitch black, dark night in the middle of winter after there's been an ice storm. Everyone has gone out onto an ice-covered sidewalk with dim light or no light. You know what that's like. You can't see where you're going. And the ground under you is slippery. And you picture a sidewalk in front of you and then a series of stairs all covered in an inch of ice. Darkness all around you. I think this is hazardous. You're hesitant to go out. You can't see. You can't feel. You're sure that you're gonna slip. Now imagine yourself in the same circumstances, only you are being chased by a person that wants to destroy you. What utter terror, inability. You are certain to fall. This is the picture. God says that he has taken the unbeliever and set him on slippery places, in a dark place, and the Lord himself is chasing them. This is what God says. For those who want to stay in sin and who have no love for the Savior, no faith in the Savior, this, my friends, is your predicament. God leaves people in sin. He casts them down with the intention of casting them out, but they are not kept. He has the divine power to cast all of the reprobate into a lake of fire. It's a fearful thing to be unable to say, I am kept by the Lord. I am kept by the Lord. Be unable to say that. There are some who even, like Judas, profess without perseverance, who have not genuine faith. Some fall away early, some fall away later, some make it all the way to the judgment and are exposed, who say, Lord, Lord. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Think about God's ability contrasted with man's inability. The text says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. God's divine, invincible power, his ability contrasted with man's inability. The fact is, no man, no mere man, can keep you from falling. Your grandparents and your parents, your pastor, your elders, your friends, your spouse, no one is able to keep you from falling. It's impossible for a mere man to do so. It would be like assigning a person to keep a plane from falling out of the sky. It's your job to keep a plane from falling out of the sky. You have no ground to stand upon in the middle of the air. You have no power to hold up something that weighs tons and tons. It would crush you under its weight. No mere man can keep you from falling. The fact is, you cannot keep yourself from falling. You know too little, and I know too little of our own weakness and of the wickedness of our own hearts. Some of you perhaps feel strong. You feel as if you've got vigor. You've got a spiritual chutzpah. You've got a fortitude within you. You've played the fool harboring such thoughts. You may feel as strong as an ox, but you're as fragile as a handful of eggshells. We are not strong. We are the epitome of weakness. Remember, Peter, sitting at the Lord's table, full of vigor and sense of self-sufficiency and strength, and he says to the Lord, I will never leave you. I will die with you. And yet he was leaning upon the arm of flesh, and it took the littlest hairbreadth of temptation to blow him over like one single card standing on end. He's exposed to see his own weakness. He's sent in the darkness of night to weep with gospel repentance over a sense of that weakness. We need a reality check, friends, if we think that we can keep ourselves from falling. We are as weak as water. We have the devil who opposes us, a supernatural, overwhelmingly powerful being. We do not even understand how far we are from being in his league in terms of one creature's power compared to another creature's power. He has tremendous power, otherworldly power, and he hates our souls. And he spends his strength to ensnare us, to overthrow us, to fool us, to darken us, to lead us into temptation, to entrap us, and so on. He has a host to call upon. We have the world's enticements. All of these, we have snares growing up all around us. We're like one of those little bugs that have been tossed into a, flown unintentionally into a spider's web, left to ourselves. The more we struggle, the more entangled we would be in our own strength. We're ensnared. The world's enticements hook us every way we turn. Our own sinful hearts betray us. We have an enemy within. We have a traitor in our own bosom. The presence of sin that is still there, which operates contrary to God's law. Who can stand? Who in the world thinks that they could possibly stand against all of this opposition and enmity? The devil, the world, our own sinful flesh, you think you can stand in your own strength. It's spiritual insanity. Who can stand? The answer is no one. It would be like sending a child to the Gulf Coast, to stand on the beach and hold a feather when a hurricane and hurricane winds are coming along the shore. Hold on to that feather, little fella. How long is that going to last? Won't last. There's no ability for us to keep ourselves from falling. Christian, forsake the arm of flesh. What we need this morning and what this text is going to teach us is that underneath are the everlasting arms. We have everlasting arms that are to be found underneath the Christian. We are being kept by the power of God, upheld by the Lord Himself. It is the Lord's hand who is holding us. It is the Lord Himself who is preserving us. This passage says that the Lord is able to keep us from falling. The Lord is pleased to show His divine power. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here is our comfort, Christian. We're not looking to other people. We won't do it. We're not looking to ourselves. We refuse to do it. Our eyes are to be preoccupied and filled with no one but Jesus. He has invincible power to keep us kept by the power of God. Just as we take these little children born into our congregation who can, you know, barely hold themselves up. And what do? We set them on their little feet, and they have just enough strength to put some weight on those legs, but they're upheld by their parent and enabled to teeter-totter down the aisle of the church or through the hall in the house. We are kept by the Lord. Is the devil a roaring lion? He is a roaring lion, more terrifying than if a physical, starving, overwhelmingly powerful beast of a lion was growling in your face this morning. We have a spiritual roaring lion who is seeking whom he may devour. But my friends, kept by God means that when we resist him steadfast in the faith, he will flee from us. And so the Christian, rather than fretting and fearing, we watch him flee. The devil flees in the face of divine power, which is being exhibited within the life and souls of his own people. The Lord says, greater is he that is in you, the Holy Ghost, than he that is in the world. The devil has no match. No match. We are no match to him. Left to ourselves, but he can never be a match. In contrast to our Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the world, all of its snares, it's crucified to us and us to it. The world is dead to us. Its enticements have all of their enticing juices sucked dry by divine grace. The Lord blows upon them and they wither. The Lord is able, in the midst of all of these enticements, to deliver us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. There's the Lord. In the midst of all the enticements of sin, the temptations of the world, the Lord says, I will give you an escape from these things. We look at our own sinful hearts. We don't do what we ought. We do what we ought not to do. And we're able to say, in response to that, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord is able. The Lord is able to kill sin within our own hearts. This passage gives us tremendous comfort, tremendous assurance. This passage sets before us the Lord Jesus Christ holding his people in the hollow of his hand. Our preservation is guaranteed. All whom the Lord has purchased will indeed be preserved. It must be so. John 10, verse 28, I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Impossible, the Lord says. Remember the words we read in our New Testament reading from John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so he says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40 is the same. I will raise him up at the last day. We see it again later on in that same chapter. Here we have, our attention is directed to the sovereign grace of an almighty God. God has elected a people. He has not decided to make salvation possible, hypothetical. He has determined to save efficaciously, perfectly, certainly, a people for himself. And from the very beginning of his choosing to the very end of his presenting them in glory at the consummation, absolutely everything from beginning to end has been provided for God's people in order to ensure that salvation would be certain. Do you see how this ought to strengthen your faith, Christian? Not only can God do such a thing, God will do such a thing. He is both able to do it. He can do it. And he has determined to do it. He will do it. You say, well, I feel a little bit of conflict with experience. You know, what about the fact that I have fallen into sin? The Lord does not keep the Christian from every failure, but he does keep the Christian from every falling, ultimate falling, apostasy away from the Lord. In other words, it's not that we're free from corruption, but we are free from ever being condemned. The Lord is pleased to uphold and sustain us ultimately. Does the Lord allow us? Does the Lord withdraw at times and allow us in his providence to fall into sin? Yes, he does. We see Peter, who looks to the waves and sinks. The Lord allows it and then delivers him. We see Peter denying the Lord and yet being recovered by the Lord and sent with future usefulness. We see the same with David and so on. The Lord is a great shepherd. He's shepherding and tending the flock of God. And while in his providence he will humble us, he will break us, he will make us see acutely our weakness at times, he will allow us to feel the power of sin that still remains within us, the presence of sin that remains within us. He will never allow the power of sin, because that's been broken. He will never lose any of his sheep, ever, ever, ever. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. There are some who like to protest and say, wow, this doctrine, Calvinists, this is a problem, because see, you tell God's people that he will preserve them to the last day, and what will happen? It will make them lax. It will make them lazy. They will be demotivated to pursue holiness. That's the objection of a fool who has yet to know, really, the grace of God. Because the true Christian never looks at the grace of God and says, there is my ticket to sin. The true Christian looks at God's promise and God's power, and rather than being demotivated by these gospel truths, the Christian has an increased sense of dependence. We're not demotivated. We see how desperately dependent we are upon him. It is God alone who is able to keep me from falling. And rather than making me lax, it makes me acutely aware of how desperate I am and dependent I am upon him. It instills hope, and it strengthens faith, and it spurs holiness. It teaches the Christian, rather than to be full of himself, to be full of pleading for the grace of God. The Christian, the true Christian, impacted by these Calvinistic doctrines, is humbled under the mighty hand of God and led in his or her daily experience to say, God, it is your grace alone which can keep me. I will not lean upon the arm of flesh. I will not look to the help of men. I will cease from men. My eyes are fixed upon you. I need the Holy Ghost. I need the presence and power of your grace at work in my heart. I need God's power every day. That's what it does. Rather than this, I think, silly objection that it will bring about demotivation to the Christian, it enhances our dependence and strengthens our commitment to live upon the grace of God. And this is what's important. An answer to the person who objects the doctrine of preservation brings about laxity. That objection reflects something theologically and spiritually about the person objecting. And one can say in response to them, "Listen to me, my friend. Duty without dependence will damn you." Duty without dependence will damn you. Thinking that you can emphasize duty without this emphasis upon dependence will damn your soul. It is not the gospel way. Here we see the sovereign grace of God. It is the invincible power of an almighty God that keeps your soul if you are a Christian. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Well, this ought to bring to the Christian a tremendous sense of consolation, of blessing, of quiet confidence in Christ, of rest. It ought to strengthen us in our sense of every time we come to the public assembly of God's people, every day when we rise up to walk before the Lord, we do so leaning upon our Beloved. We do so saying, "I believe in the Holy Ghost, and I need grace sufficient for this day." Because if the Lord were to let go of any of us for a millisecond, if He were to let go of any of us for a nanosecond, we would be like that little child standing at the Gulf Coast with, in the face of hurricane force winds, who lets go of the feather. That's us. Thanks be to God for His glorious grace. Secondly, we see the presentation of the Christian. So first of all, the preservation of the Christian. Secondly, the presentation of the Christian. Look again at the passage. "And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. The presentation of the Christian. He will present those whom He has preserved faultless. Where? Before His presence. How? With exceeding joy. Now, this can be broken out in a lot of different directions, but we're going to limit ourselves. First of all, the Christian, the people of God, are presented to the Lord Jesus. Think of those words in Ephesians 5 where He's speaking about the relationship between Christ and His church as a relationship between a husband and his bride. And it says in verse 27, that He might, that is Christ, might present it, His bride, to Himself. That He might present it to Himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, which is another way of saying to present her faultless. He says it in other words, without spot, wrinkle, but rather with holiness and without blemish. We see the same thing in the book of Revelation when it says, in chapter 21, verse 2, And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here she is, being presented to the Lord Jesus. He's preserving His people in order to present her to Himself. But then there's also a sense in which the people of God, every Christian individually, and all of God's people corporately, are presented by Christ to the Father. So that's true as well. We are presented by Christ to the Father. We see this in several places. Colossians 1, verse 21. "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled." We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is speaking about the resurrection and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and so on. And so there's a presentation to Christ, there's a presentation by Christ to the Father. We get a sense of this, do we not, in our common experience in this world on a wedding day, when a bride has been prepared to be presented to her husband she's being wed to. We have a sense of experientially what that means for the bride, for those who are witnessing, for the parents, for the husband, and we could trace all of that out. We don't need to. You understand the picture well. There's something here that exhibits joy and exhibits triumph and brings with it a whole series of, sometimes a lifetime of preparation for this occasion. This is the picture that we have here. But not only is there a presentation, to be made the object of God's affection and delight. You know, this is amazing. How is it, you know, we bring gifts to God in our praise. We give ourselves to God. And we devote all of our strength to bringing glory to God. And that we understand. But it is difficult for some of us to take on board the fact that we ourselves are presented to the Lord as a gift to Him. You allow that to sink in. It's almost too good to be true. And knowing ourselves like we do, it's hard for us to believe it fully, that we're being given to the Lord as a gift to Him, as a present to Him. Christ giving His kingdom to His Father, the bride being given to the Son as His bride. It says that He rejoices over us with joy and with singing. But not only are we presented, we are presented faultless. This is even harder for us to get our minds wrapped around. We don't know. We have nothing to compare it to. We have nothing that we can look to. We have nothing in our experience that aids us. We were born. We were conceived in sin. We were born in sin. We've never known a waking moment, sleeping moment, any moment without sin. And we've never known anyone without sin. And so we have nothing to draw upon in terms of human experience. What is it like to be presented as God's people before Him? Faultless, without blemish, without spot, unreprovable. What does that mean? Well, we know what it means, though we cannot fully appreciate the glory of it to its full extent now. We will be presented faultless in another's righteousness. We will be presented faultless in the righteous garbs of our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be presented faultless in the Redeemer's righteousness, His robe. You know, there are times when you look at a piece of clothing in your house and you can't see maybe a faded stain. And you take it outside into the sunshine and boom, it stands out. There it is. You can see it in the sunshine. Perhaps you didn't even know to look for it, but after you're out and about, you look down and say, I didn't see that at home. But the sunshine exposes it. On the last day, God's people are going to be brought before the sunshine of the glorious countenance of a holy God. And under that blinding light, the Christian will be found spotless. No blemish. Without fault. If this does not bless your soul as a Christian, I cannot begin to conceive what would. What a remarkable blessing. The Lord says that He will present us clothed in His own righteousness, the perfect robes of Christ's righteousness. We will be presented as well faultless in holiness. The Christian grows sick of our sinful selves. We are sick of our own sin. We hunger for holiness. And the Lord says, and our catechism teaches, at death, the soul of the believer goes to be with the Lord and is perfected in holiness. We will be presented faultless in holiness. He who began a good work in us indeed is going to complete that work. And he has not only predestined us, he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his own Son. And so that means that the Christian will have, at that time, when presented before God, presented to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have already bid our farewell. Farewell to pride, farewell to lust, farewell to selfishness and unbelief and every other sin that has vexed us and humbled us and broken us and caused our tears to pour down our faces. It will be farewell forever to all of these sins, because we will be faultless in holiness. And what's true of you, Christian, will be true of every one of your brothers and sisters. In the wickedness of our own hearts, we grow sick of their sin too. And we have at times been burdened and broken and hurt, battered, vexed by the sins of our brethren. Let us deal lovingly. Let us deal faithfully. But let us deal patiently with our brethren, because there is a day coming when they, with the rest of God's people, will be presented faultless in righteousness and holiness before the Lord Jesus Christ. It is wonderful for me to think about. What will it be like? And I can take some of you individually into my mind and think, what will this person be like without sin? Not that there are even particular sins that stand out to me. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, all I know of you is a sinful you, and all you know of me is a sinful me. What will it be to know one another devoid of sin? How exquisitely beautiful every one of God's children will be in that holiness, in that sinlessness. You know, I've said before, quoting from someone else, that if we could see in our sinful flesh some of God's people at the consummation, we would be tempted to worship them. And if we could see the reprobate on the day of judgment, we would be so overwhelmingly horrified. It would be more terrifying than the most grotesque monster that's ever been invented in the imaginations of men in this world. Both are true. Well, if all of this is true, and it is true, since all of this is true, we're to be presenting ourselves now. We are to present ourselves now. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we are told, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We present ourselves to him now in anticipation of his presenting us on the last day. The fact is, Christ's love is so enduring. It is as strong as death, as we saw in the Song of Solomon. It is unquenchable as a fire. His divine love, the love of Christ, is as strong as death. It cannot, will not give us up. It cannot, will not let the Christian go. Christ's love will preserve and perfect you. And we're presented in his presence, the presence of his glory. We will be presented in the presence of divine glory with exceeding joy. We think now of the manifestation of divine glory with some fear and trepidation, and rightly so. Because when the veil is pulled for sinful creatures to behold his glory, bad stuff happens. People faint, people fall over dead, people buckle and tremble, people have their faces filled with terror and cry out, woe is me, and so on. But notice, on this day, without sin, having been presented without sin, faultless, we will be in the presence of his glory, and it will be, the passage says, with exceeding joy. Every drop of sorrow will have vanished. No sorrow now. It will be exceeding joy. So that you think of those instances in your Christian experience, not in the glib, superficial happenstance and happiness of this world, but when you have really experienced true Spirit-wrought, Spirit-produced joy. Think of those occasions in which you've really known something of the joy of the Lord, and multiply that by a million. As I've said on another occasion, we will need a resurrected body in order to be able to experience, to survive, to be able to enjoy the exceeding joy that God will give us on that occasion. We will be before His glorious presence with exceeding joy. My friends, we see it now. We can see it now from this place, from this pulpit, from your pew. We can see even a glimpse of that silver lining now. Faith is like a bird that can sing in the winter, one of the Puritans said. Faith is like a bird that sings in winter. Remember Abraham? He saw Christ's day and rejoiced. 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came in His incarnate glory, we're told Abraham saw His day and rejoiced in it. How much more can we, as God's people on this day, with more light than Abraham ever had, look forward to Christ's last day in the coming of His glory and in the glory of heaven and earth and all that is associated with it? How much more can we not see it and rejoice in it? Before His presence, Psalm 16 says, is fullness of joy, filled right to the brim, pouring over the sides, uncontainable. This is the joy that has been provided for God's people. Do you see what the Lord is doing to us? He gives us this book, this epistle of Jude. And there's hard things in here. We've had to go through some hard things. We're called to fight. It's not fun. We're told about opponents. Not pretty. You know, we've talked about the history of difficulties that exemplify all of this. The Lord's not going to leave us there. This book won't close without God coming to us. It is the voice of God. It is the Word of God. It is God Himself coming in His own Word and speaking into the heart and mind, the soul of the Christian, and saying, listen, there is something you need to hear. You need to hear about the preservation of every Christian. Divine power keeps you. And you need to hear about the future presentation of every Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to give you, in His glorious presence, exceeding joy. May God bless these things to our hearing. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do believe. Help Thou our unbelief. We would, O Lord, be slow to lay hold of these things if it were not the fact that You, the God of heaven, had not spoken them. You have spoken them, and we, O Lord, thank You for these precious words. Impart to our hearts faith to lay hold of them, to receive them, to profit from them. Pour consolation into our weary souls. Strengthen us in our dependence, in our pursuits of grace. Grant, Lord, that You would glorify Yourself in us this day, and that we might look with anticipation to the way in which You will glorify Yourself on the last day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.